This is the Messiah's work. Just as the prophets foretold, just as they said. And then Jesus adds these gentle but challenging words right at the very end here in verse 6. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Richard Sibbes, a well-known English Puritan pastor and theologian, once wrote this. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. In the same way, there is more faithfulness in Christ than doubt, which sometimes fills the hearts of his people. Today, as we look at this sermon, we'll see that the same Jesus who healed the sick and who raised the dead is the one who upholds his servants when their faith trembles. He is the same Lord who, as our confession, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession says in chapter 26, verse 9, has been given all power and authority to call and send ministers to preach the gospel to every nation. So, church, be encouraged. Throughout Matthew's gospel, the more people that opposed Jesus, the more his glory has shone. Rejection did not weaken his mission. It only revealed how precious and how unstoppable Christ's kingdom, God's kingdom, truly is. Every honest question, every moment of confusion, when brought to Christ in humility, is met with patience and with his powerful truth. So I would challenge you and invite you today, bring your questions, bring your struggles, bring your weary hearts. Look again to Christ, our Redeemer, our King, our risen Lord. And let us be among those who do not stumble over him, but trust in him, those who worship him. And those who follow him, even when life doesn't always work out the way that we expect it to work out. So this morning, as we look at the exegetical outline, how do we divide this text? I've divided it into two main sections, verses 2 and 3, which is or can be titled The Christian's Doubtful Questions. And then verses 4 to 6, which is Jesus' authoritative response. So, my first point this morning is when even the greatest believers struggle. So, my brothers and sisters, so let's look at verses 2 and 3 again. Now, while in prison, John heard of the works of Christ. And sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else? So here's John the Baptist, bold preacher of repentance, the fiery prophet who looked the religious leaders in the eyes and called them a brood of vipers, a man of conviction. He had announced with certainty here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, after me is one coming who is mightier than I. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. When we think about John, what do we think about? Well, John's whole life had been given to prepare Israel for the coming king. For the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. He had declared that judgment was near, that sinners would be swept away like worthless chaff. But now John is no longer a free man in the wilderness. He sits in prison in a cold cell in Herod's fortress at Machaerus, and that's east of the Dead Sea. And likely he's almost been here for a year now. And there in that darkness, reports start coming to him about Jesus and his ministry. about Jesus' teaching, his miracles, his mercy to the broken. But there is something that doesn't fit John's expectation. Because after all, John is a Jew. He's waiting for the Messiah to come to overthrow the Romans. And he doesn't hear of Rome being overthrown. He doesn't hear of the wicked being crushed. Instead, he hears of compassion, healing, and the message of salvation. And there is something of Jonah that echoes here. When God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach the God. He don't want to preach. He wants God to smite a lot of them. And he gets such a fat lip that afterwards he goes and sits under this tree. And the Lord has to send this worm or the snake to eat it up. Jonah doesn't want God's compassion for the people of Nineveh. He wants God's wrath. And so John sends two disciples to ask the question that reveals both the pain and the faith of a struggling servant. Are you the one who's going to come and do all this? Or have I got it wrong? Or should I be looking for someone else? Should we as Israel be looking for someone else who's going to come and overthrow Rome? Some have tried to say that John only asked this question for the sake of his followers. Others have thought that he was pushing Jesus to make some kind of public declaration. But in our experience, we know that the simplest explanation is quite often the truest. And scientists have a standard, which maybe we call it, which is called Occam's razor, which says that the simplest explanation, all things considered, the simplest explanation is most often the right one. And if we think logically about it, the simplest explanation is most often the right one. And what is the truest or the simplest explanation here? When we look at the situation, when we look at John's circumstances, John's discouraged. His faith is under strain. He could not see how the works of Jesus matched the judgment that he so fearlessly proclaimed. Can we not relate to this? Have we not faced moments when God's ways have confounded and confused us? God hasn't worked in the way that we had calculated or figured out that he would work. When our expectations did not match his plans, when we prayed for deliverance from a situation, but there seemed to be delay. Lord, don't you know I've got to pay my rent by Friday, Lord, and it's Thursday evening. Don't you know, Lord, do I have to remind you, Lord? I calculated that by Wednesday the money would be in my account. Lord, please. Even the Second London Baptist Confession acknowledges that our understanding of God is limited and his ways. In chapter 3, paragraph 1, it reads that God works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. Not to Francois' timescale or Francois' will, but to his own will. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. God's purposes are perfect. But he does not always reveal them all at once. We don't always see the big picture. He allows his children, even the strongest of them, to be tested. Why? So that their faith might be refined. The Puritan John Owen wrote this: if we are left to ourselves, the best of us would fall. It is the infinite grace of God that keeps us. Here, John is not rejecting Christ. He's not doubting in God. He's crying out for reassurance. He's saying, Lord, I need to know. Are you really the one that my whole life has pointed towards? And we see the kindness of the Savior here. Jesus does not despise the questions of a suffering heart. He does not rebuke John. He does not cast him aside. He receives this question, how? With patience. He's ready to anchor John in the faith and in truth. So, brothers and sisters, listen to what I'm going to tell you now. Never think your doubts mean that you have no faith. Because we're human. And we do sometimes doubt. I'm not saved by what I feel or what I experience. I'm saved by what I know. I know that Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. I know that He is the Savior. And I know, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, that nothing in all of creation can separate me from the love and separate us from the love of Christ. That is what I know, immaterial of how I feel. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. It is often faith that is under pressure. John was still looking to Jesus for the answer. Do you see? He still asks Jesus. John didn't turn away, but he sent his question to Christ himself. And I want to encourage you today, if you feel overwhelmed and confused by how God is working in your life, then bring your questions to the feet of Jesus. He's gentle with those who fear Him, with those who belong to Him. As Richard Sibb said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And it's a hard thing. I've preached on this so many times. If our heart is for God, if our heart is for following hard after God, if our heart is for seeking Him, it is never an excuse to sin and say, well, but my heart is for Him. If our heart is for Him, meaning that we want to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, as Paul writes in Philippians 1:27, God will never cast us aside. And more faithfulness in Christ, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us, and more faithfulness in Christ than doubt in our hearts. And this is the precious question, or the precious lesson of John's question. True faith keeps looking to Jesus, even when we cannot see clearly. Even if we haven't got it all figured out, we hold on to Him. My second point, when Jesus answers with His works, John's heartfelt question comes to our Lord, and He gives him a gracious answer. We see this in verses 4 to 6. And let's read that again. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So notice here, brothers and sisters, that Jesus does not give a simple yes or a no answer. He points John and us to the evidence. The Lord says, go and tell John what you've heard, what you hear, and what you are seeing. And here's a gentle but powerful reminder. Faith is not built on vague feelings or passing impressions. It is anchored in the works and words of Christ. These deeds were no ordinary acts of kindness. They were the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied centuries before. And we read it this morning in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 35 in Isaiah. The eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like deer. We also see in Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to bring the good news to the afflicted. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead will live. It's all foreshadowings of when the Messiah comes, when Christ comes, what is going to happen? What is he going to do? And when John's disciples took this report back to him, they were delivering a message that is far richer than a simple answer. What they're saying to John, what Jesus is telling the disciples to take back to John is this: the age of salvation has dawned. The Messiah has come. Gives him that reassurance. And again, I will just repeat this list that Jesus gives. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor hear the gospel. Do you know what every one of these miracles do? Every one of these miracles was like a trumpet sounding across Israel. And you know what the trumpets are sounding? The message is, the kingdom is here. The long-awaited Redeemer is among you. And even though John was discouraged, Jesus' works were proving that the day of grace had indeed arrived, that it had come. And here's something else that is important. The judgment that John expected, that John preached, this unquenchable fire, was not denied. It's simply delayed. In his first coming, Jesus came to save, to establish the kingdom of God. And what's going to happen at the second coming? He will return as a judge to judge. And Isaiah says here in chapter 35, verse 4, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Our confession teaches in chapter 8, paragraph 9. The Lord Jesus exercises the office of mediator, executing judgment and righteousness even until all enemies are put under his feet. He came first as the lamb, but he will come again as the lion. But even in his gentle ministry of compassion, he gave enough evidence to silence all who doubted. And then he ends with this searching word here in verse 6. Excuse me. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now this word offense in the Greek, it means to stumble or to trip over. So it's to stumble or to trip over Jesus. Why? Because he does not fit our expectations. It is the danger of rejecting him because he doesn't do what we imagined. And this is my problem with people who preach easy believism. Come to Jesus and everything will be great. All your problems will be solved and it will be a flat road. And then they create this Jesus that does not exist in Scripture. This was a gracious warning, not only to John, but to every generation since then. Do not let your disappointments with God's timing or methods drive you away from Christ. His works prove that he is the Savior. His word proves that he is true. And I've said it many times. We stand on this side of the cross. We have this beautiful privilege of looking back at the prophecies to see if they have been fulfilled. And what do we see? Do we see unfulfilled prophecies? We do not see one. We see every prophecy that was prophesied about Christ having been fulfilled. That is evidence. It is truth. You cannot argue it away. Again, Richard Sibbes wrote, Christ's manner is first to wound, then to heal, to convince of sin, and then to comfort. And so here he comforts John's heart by showing that everything God promised is coming to pass. And church, hear this. God's blessing rests on those who trust Him even when they don't understand Him. It rests on those who refuse to be offended by the humble, merciful Savior and who hold fast to Him until the end. I would say that is a definition of faith. Not knowing, not having all the answers, but having our trust firmly in Christ. Knowing that He is the one who has the perfect track record in our lives. Knowing that He is the rock that will never go away. He is the anchor that holds. That is what holds us to Him. Let me tell you a secret. I've told you once before, but let me remind you. You think you are holding to Him so tightly, but He has got you far tighter. Scripture says, nothing can rip you out of His hand once you are in there. Paul tells us in Romans 8, nothing in all of the universe can separate us from the love of Christ. So we hold to Him to the end. Let us be such people. People who, when questions arise, when doubts arise, people who run to Jesus and find Him and find in Him every answer that we might need. People who refuse to stumble over His meekness and His mercy, but instead those who bow before Him in worship saying, "You are the one who was to come. You alone are Lord, and in You alone have I placed my trust." So how does this text apply to us as the church? How must we receive Christ when we look at this text? So as we come to the close of this passage, we stand here at a crossroad that every believer at some point must face. This scene of John's honest question and Jesus' gracious answer, it's more than just a story about two men responding to one another. It's a word from God for every heart here this morning. This is a transition passage. It sums up what has come before, Christ's mighty works and gracious preaching, and it prepares us for what is coming next. Rejection, opposition, and the demand that we decide where we stand, with Christ or against Him. John the Baptist spoke not only for himself, but for every reader, for every hearer, every disciple who must answer this question. And what is he asking? Will you accept Jesus for who He is, or will you try to remake Him in your own image? In the last days, men will raise for them up preachers who will tickle their ears. Do you know what those men do that tickle people's ears? They don't cheat, they don't preach the Jesus of the Bible. They preach a Jesus that has been created for the culture. A Jesus that does not offend the culture. A Jesus that appeases the culture. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. Remember what I said last week? Jesus says, "I've come not to bring peace, but to bring a sword." Jesus isn't always the Messiah that everyone expects. John expected a Messiah who would bring fire and judgment immediately. The Messiah comes, the Romans are done. Israel are reestablished, happy days, praise the Lord. And after all, he had preached here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And every time that John sees a Roman garrison march past him, this must play in his mind. His winnowing fork will be in his hand. He's going to wipe the bunch of you away. Jesus did indeed speak of judgment. Matthew chapter 5 verse 21. "It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." See, this is a big difference. For the Jews, it was about their nation being reestablished. For Jesus, it wasn't just about that time, but for every believer who would follow from then on into until he returns. It's a heart thing. You should be a part of the kingdom of God. I don't know if any of you are Jews here. If you are, don't say nothing. But we belong to Christ. Paul writes this, it's not a circumcision of the flesh, it's a circumcision of the heart. And Jesus, when he comes to redeem the world, for God so loved the world, not just the Jewish nation, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. He comes to save everyone in the world who would call him Christ, who would believe in Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 10, 28. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Do not fear those who kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. But that's only part of the story. Jesus didn't come first as the conquering king, but he came as the suffering servant. He came to conquer sin and death through his own sacrifice. And neither John or most of Jesus' first followers were ready for a Messiah who would humble himself to the point of death, to the point of going to the cross. And for many, the same challenge confronts us today. In our time, people want a comfortable Christ. A Messiah who makes life easier. You should be rich and healthy and wealthy. One who fits neatly into our plans. Who blesses our ambitions and never confronts our sin. But Jesus is not that Christ. The Jesus of the Bible is not that Jesus. He is not the Messiah of our imagination. He is the Son of God who demands that we come to him on his terms, not ours. Our confession again reminds us. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, has fully satisfied the justice of God and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance. An everlasting inheritance. That is what Jesus purchases for us on the cross. He came to do what we could never do. Save us from wrath by bearing it himself. John Owen again writes, a Christ of our own making can never save us. It is the Christ of God alone who is mighty to save. Amen. And if you've received this Christ, not a Christ that you have reshaped into something safe and easy, but the true and living Savior that is revealed in Scripture, only he can save. And there is a demand to make a decision. And there's a call to faithfulness. And Jesus' final word to John's disciples was gentle, but it was a clear demand. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. This is a beatitude. It's a promise of blessing. But it's spoken in the negative to warn us. It says, do not trip over me. Do not fall away because my ways are not what you expected. This is the same demand he gives to all who hear the gospel. And the choice is plain for everybody who hears the gospel. Will you trust him and follow him no matter what the cost is? And we're so quick to say yes. But think about it. Will you trust him and follow him no matter the cost? Or will you turn aside when he does not fit your categories, when he does not suit your lifestyle, when you can't do what you want to do because he has called you to something else? In the mission discourse, Jesus had already said that we looked at before in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And that is part of what taking up your cross is. Putting aside the things that please you. Putting aside the things that you like to do. Putting aside your schedule. Putting aside those people in your life who demand time from you and it takes time away from God. He's not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. This text is not for unbelievers. I should say it's not just for unbelievers. It is also a word for weary believers who, like John, may feel discouraged because Christ has not brought the final victory yet. Many people in our day struggle, the same as those first Christians, the same as Christians from the first century all the way up to now. And what they want, if we're honest, sometimes what we want is for Jesus to bring immediate reward, to fix our problems immediately, to fix every problem and to deliver us from every pain. But Christ still calls us to a life of faithfulness, to a life of obedience, and patient endurance. Patient endurance. He calls us to follow him in a world that is often hostile, and to trust that his kingdom will come in the full and at the appointed time. His kingdom will come in full, but in his time. So when we look around and we see, as Justin prayed this morning, it seems like the world is falling apart, like the government is deaf, and the world, the United Kingdom has rebelled against God. Even the church seems to have fallen away. We see an apostate church, and we see an apostate people. We see a rebellious people, and we see a rebellious, godless government. What are we to do as Christians? Are we to get together in coffee clutches and complain? Are we to have barbecues at each other's homes and talk about how bad the politics and the leaders of this country are? Or are we to bow the knee and call out to Christ? Call out to God. And let me tell you another secret. Whether God fixes the government or not, he does what he wants to do. He places rulers and he takes them down. But that is irrelevant because he will sustain us. Amen. We don't ever think that we might be called to sacrifice our lives for Christ. Something that the first century Jews or first century Christians, second, third century Christians, something that our brothers and sisters in the East all know because they've experienced it and they experience it still. And we need to wake up and smell the coffee. You know that the Jews, when the Germans were dragging them out of their homes and shoving them into, the horrible housing. Do you know what they were still telling each other? It's going to be okay in the slums. Church, the time is upon us. The church must arise. The church must call out to Christ, for he is mighty to save. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And don't be misled by thinking God's going to use us to fix everything. He's the God of hope. That is our message, the message of reconciliation. The gospel that preaches to a lost world that there is a Redeemer. There is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will have everlasting life and not perish. That is our message. Not one of the conservatives or labor or reform. Paul tells us in Philippians, we are not citizens of this kingdom. So be careful not to get dragged into the issues. Of course, we should pray for the issues. But don't be so affected by the issues of the day that you are paralyzed with fear. 365 times God tells us in the Bible, do not fear. Why? Because he is on the throne. Because he is our king. And if our trust is totally in him, and as we see this morning, even when we sometimes doubt, he's there. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Richard Sibbs, the tender-hearted Puritan, he wrote this as well. Though Christ's work be secret, yet it is certain, and he will not leave it unfinished. So take courage. Do not serve Christ half-heartedly. He is not a powerless king. You serve the Messiah that was foretold by the prophets. He was proven by his works, crucified for your sin, risen in glory, and he will be returning in power. Amen. Do not fall away because his ways surprise you. Do not doubt. Do not worry. Instead, anchor your hope in his promises. For all his words are true and all his purposes are good. So I urge you, trust him as he is. Follow him where he leads and worship him without conditions. I will close with this. Jesus does not change to suit our expectations. He is the true Messiah, full of grace, full of truth, mighty to save, and worthy of all trust. Like John, all of us may walk through seasons of confusion and doubt. We might wonder why God delays, or why his ways seem hidden to us sometimes. But hear this. Hear what I'm going to tell you now. He has given you all the proof that you need in your life and in word and in history. He has never lied. He has never failed. Look at his works. Look at his cross. Look at his empty tomb. Do not stumble because his plans are higher than yours. Do not fall away when following him costs you comfort or ease. Instead, stand firm in the faith. Our confession reminds us in chapter 14, paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word. Acting differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. What it says is, we believe, or if you believe what is in the Bible, what is in the Bible should affect your life, should affect your belief. So let your faith rest, not in what you see today or what you feel, but in what God has spoken forever. And so this is our call as the church. Trust him when you cannot trace him. Obey him when it costs you. Proclaim him as he truly is. And who is he? He is the Lamb who was slain and the King who will come again. And again for the last time, Richard Sibbs. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There is more faithfulness in him than doubt in your heart. So blessed are you if you do not take offense at him. So go and follow this Christ without shame, without fear, and without compromise. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this uplifting message. Thank you for this encouraging message, Lord. Thank you, even in the question that John the Baptist raises, we see your grace and your mercy. We see your truth shining through. We see your assurance that you are in control, that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us, that you are the one true God. And even when there are days that we cannot hold on to you and it feels like our fingertips are sliding, we are reminded that you have a hold of us always. For those who pursue you with all of their hearts, who belong to you, that is an assuring message. And Holy Spirit, I would pray that if there was anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus as the Savior and the Redeemer, as their Savior and their Redeemer, oh Lord, that Holy Spirit, you might open their eyes that they might see the light of the gospel, please. Please, Lord, they would speak with one of us and we might pray with them, Lord. Please. Bless us as we continue today, Lord, in your day. And bring us back together this afternoon, O Lord, as we continue through Malachi looking at your word. so we might fellowship together as your brothers and sisters, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as your children. Please, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.